I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to three passages of Scripture this morning for our study. The first is found in Exodus chapter 2. The second is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And then the final is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Exodus chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at three passages of Scripture for our study this morning. And my aim is in this sermon is quite simple. It is to honor the biblical calling of motherhood. We find ourselves in these 10 a.m. services, at least for myself, in between studies or in between series. We recently finished a series on intercessory prayer. And now, before we get into our next series of studies, I thought it was fitting that this 10 a.m. study this morning for myself fell upon Mother's Day, and I wanted to take this time in this hour to talk about the biblical calling of motherhood. It was on May 10th, 1908, that Anna Jarvis, who was credited with organizing the first official Mother's Day services, designing the celebration of mothers in honor of her own mother, and even selecting her mother's favorite flower, the white carnation, as the holiday's official emblem. 6 years later, on May the 9th, 1914, 110 years ago this past Thursday, President Woodrow Wilson signed the first congregational resolution and presidential proclamation calling upon all citizens to honor Mother's Day. But before Anna Jarvis, before Woodrow Wilson, before any other person in our country honored mothers, it was God Himself who placed the high calling and honor upon motherhood. In Proverbs 31, we have the description of the virtuous woman that many of you are familiar with, pictured in her role as a wife and in her care for her children as a mother. We read these words in Proverbs 31, verses 28 through 30. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And we shouldn't forget about the honor bestowed upon the first mother in the human race, Eve, who in Genesis 3:20 is given her name by Adam because she is the mother of all living, not merely in reference to her bearing offspring, but in special reference to the promise that through her seed would come the Messiah. And what about the honor bestowed upon Mary, who by the power of the Holy Spirit through the miracle of the virgin birth would bear the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who would bring with him everlasting life. Now my intention is not to single out one particular group to the exclusion of others this morning. So if you hear or read your bulletin and see that this sermon this morning is entitled The Ministry of Motherhood, and you say to yourself, "Well, I'm not a mother, so this message does not apply to me." Don't think that at all. I'm aware that there, in the first place, are women who are single. There is a grace from God for that, an exceptional grace, and even a high calling for such women. I'm aware that there are women who are single mothers, where the foundation of marriage in this calling is painfully missing. There is a special grace from Christ for that as well. And I'm aware that there are married women who wish to have children and cannot. There is also a provision of grace that God bestows upon such women. Wherever you find yourself, single, single mother, married without children, or married with children, or maybe a mother to children, where you are not their biological mother or act or serve as their mother. Please know that my aim in this message isn't to encourage every single one of you, and there's even encouragement for you men as well. Yet there is a special focus in this message this morning upon the women who are now mothers or desire to be mothers one day. Those of you who have come to know God's calling upon your life as a wife, in reflecting that the relationship between Christ and the church in your marriage would be displayed. And also the calling of motherhood, committing yourself to your children and faithfully raising and joyfully training them under Christ's authority and according to God's design, all for the glory of God. It was the 19th century pastor and author J.R. Miller who once wrote these words to mothers. The mother's place is the highest place to which any woman can be called. When God puts into your hand a little child to care for, to guide, to teach, to watch over, to inspire, and train for life and eternity, He puts upon you serious responsibility. But He also promises the strength you need and the help for every experience. So as we begin our study in God's Word, I want to set before you three mothers in the Bible who exemplified this devotion to motherhood that we just spoke of. Three mothers who depended on God's grace in the caring and raising of their children. I have divided this study into three parts or three traits that we find in these godly mothers. First, a mother's faith. Secondly, a mother's prayers, and thirdly, a mother's instruction. So let's look at the first place at a mother's faith in our text found in Exodus chapter 2. It is a familiar passage of scripture to many of us. I'll read the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. I'll pause right there. We find out the names of both this husband and the wife later on in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20 and even in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 59. The name of the husband is Amram and the name of the mother or wife is Jochebed. The woman conceived, verse 2, and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, we find out the circumstances for why she hid this child. This was the time after Joseph had died and the people of Israel were multiplying greatly and the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh in the land, was greatly terrified. So he sought to stifle this growth. Even after laying upon them the burden of more work, he saw that they would only multiply and grow more and more. So he sent out a decree to all of Egypt that the firstborn or any child born that is a son would be thrown into the Nile and put to death. This is why we read of Jochebed hiding her son. Verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Her sister, who we know and find out later is named Miriam, stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Here we have, in this passage, the faith of Moses' mother commended to us. This account in Israel's history is actually echoed in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith with its numerous illustrations and demonstrations of faith in the lives of many Old Testament saints, including Moses' parents. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This verse tells us that his parents, namely his mother Jochebed, which is highlighted here in Exodus chapter 2, was led to preserve his life because she understood these things about her child's life. Jochebed believed these things. First, that every child conceived, every child born, is a gift from God, created in his image. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, the psalmist speaks of the human embryo or fetus being formed by God, woven and fashioned in the womb, fearfully, wonderfully, and skillfully made, telling us and revealing to us that life begins at conception. She understood that every unborn and born child has an inalienable right to life. Secondly, Jochebed understood this, that the unlawful killing of a human being, no matter the size, is murder. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 reads, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Jochebed also understood that God's word trumps man's words. So her words are echoed in those words from the Apostle Peter in Acts 5:29, that we must obey God rather than man. She also understood that his beauty and the features that he had even as an infant was a sign of God's divine favor, that Moses was destined to some great purpose. So she hid him, that he would be spared despite all the odds against it and all the difficulties in this case. In all this, her confidence was in who God is, in what God has done, and in what he can do. This was all demonstrated in her obedience to God. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That God is the self-existent one, that he is sovereign over all of life, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek or draw near to him, trusting him by faith. Do you see the faith of Jochebed, Moses' mother, demonstrated here in this act? She understood that God is always in full control, no matter the circumstance. She had faith in the providence of God. In God's providence, the baby was born. In God's providence, the baby was hidden. In God's providence, the baby was protected by the basket. In God's providence, the baby was watched by his sister. In God's providence, this basket with the baby was seen by Pharaoh's daughter, who heard the baby cry, who showed the baby compassion despite her father's decree, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. By God's providence, Miriam interceded for his brother. Think about that for just a moment. Young Miriam, knowing that Pharaoh had decreed that every son born would be cast into the Nile was the one watching out for her young brother. By God's providence, the baby Moses was nursed by his mother. By God's providence, his life was preserved and ordained for a purpose to become the deliverer of Israel. So what application can we draw from Jochebed's faith? It is this, that God ordains the means as well as the end. What do I mean by that? Mothers, you are the means not only to preserve and protect the life of your child physically. You are the means God has ordained also to lead your child to spiritual safety, to be eternally safe and secure in the true ark. The King James, the word basket, the word is ark, the same word that is used for ark for Noah's ark, which was also covered with tar and pitch, where Noah and his family were saved from God's wrath. Here, Jochebed forming this wicker ark, putting it in the water, which was the symbol of death, to protect her child. So women also, mothers, are to protect your children, not only physically, but spiritually, that they would be eternally safe and secure in the true ark, who is Christ Jesus. Let me give you a quick illustration from church history on the faith of mothers. Like Jochebed with Moses, some of the most fruitful servants of God throughout history owe a great spiritual debt to their mothers. You may be familiar or unfamiliar with the name of Amelia Taylor. Amelia Taylor was the mother of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. When Hudson Taylor was 15 years old, he was living in a time of despondency and sin, and God burdened his mother, Amelia, to pray for her son, Hudson. So she prayed for hours that day when she was burdened and left praying, believing that God would save her son Hudson. They were separated because she was away out of town, but on her way back to her home, Hudson, over the course of the few days after she had prayed, began reading a book where he came across the words, "The finished work of Christ." And he realized that it was Christ alone who could save him from his sin. So when Amelia came home, Hudson ran out to greet her, excited, telling her, "Mother, I have to tell you what has happened to me." And she replied with these words, "I know, son, the Lord has saved you." Fast forward a month later, Hudson comes upon the diary of his sister, Amelia Jr., and reading in her diary at the same time that Amelia, the mother, prayed, Amelia Jr. had committed to God, devoted 3 times out of her day to pray for her brother Hudson. Jochebed, Miriam, Amelia Jr., praying faithfully for the salvation of Hudson Taylor. There's a hymn that we don't sing. I don't think it's in our songbook, but the words read this, and it's from the hymn, "Brethren, we have met to worship. Sisters, will you join and help us? Moses' sister aided him, not only in preserving his physical life, but later in his ministry as the deliverer of Israel. Will you help the trembling mourners who are struggling hard with sin? Tell them all about the Savior. Tell them that he will be found. Sisters, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around." Secondly, now, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. From the example of faith found in the mother of Moses to a mother's prayers in the life of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here in this opening chapter, we have the remarkable history of the prophet Samuel, which is traced back to his birth and begins with the remarkable story of faith and prayers of his mother, Hannah. Her life and circumstances take center stage in this opening chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 1. We learn immediately of her adversity, that she was childless, she was barren. We learn this in verses 2 and 5. This affliction was aggravated by the cruelty of her husband's second wife, causing her continual grief. We read this in verses 6 and 7 and in verse 15. Among Hebrew women, it was a shame to be childless. And in verse 10, we are told that under this great distress that Hannah experienced, verse 10, we read these words, that she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. In her prayer, she made a vow to God. In verse 11, as she continued in prayer, we are told of the response of Eli, the high priest, in verses 12 through 18, who at first criticized her, believing her to be drunk when she was praying silently, watching her mouth move, but yet no words were coming out. So he criticized her, assuming that she was drunk, but afterwards encouraged her after finding out that she was praying. In verses 19 through 28, the end of the chapter, we are told of the Lord's answer to her prayers in opening her womb, verse 19, and then the birth of her son Samuel in verses 20 through 23, finally ending with Hannah's presenting of him to the Lord as she had vowed. Here's what we learn of Hannah in this example of a praying mother. First of all, she prayed fervently. If you look there in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10 again, we read these words. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Verse 15, but Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Verse 16, "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." We are reminded of the words the Apostle James wrote in chapter 5 and verse 16 of his epistle, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. He writes of Hannah, "Hannah mingled tears with her prayers. She considered the mercy of our God who knows the troubled soul." Secondly, we learn from Hannah's example in her life of prayer that she prayed continually. Look at verse 12. "Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord." We're reminded of the teaching of our Lord of the importunate widow who persisted in prayer. Listen to the words of E.M. Bounds, who wrote many works on the subject of prayer. He said this, "God loves importunate or persistent prayer so much that he will not give us much blessing without it. The reason that he loves such prayer is that he loves us and knows that it is a necessary preparation for our receiving the richest blessings which he is waiting and longing to bestow." She not only prayed fervently, prayed continually, she also prayed specifically. Look at verse 11. "She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant,'" that is her barrenness, "'and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." In her praying specifically, we are again reminded of the teaching and words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said these words, Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. We also learned that Hannah prayed silently. Not all prayer is to be prayed silently, but because of her distress and because of her circumstances, we read these words in verse 13. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Again, the words of Matthew Henry. She testified her belief of God's knowledge of the heart and its desires. Psalm 38, verse 9, we read these words, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. We were reminded of our Lord's words when he was teaching his disciples on prayer. He says these words, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Hannah was keenly aware of this, that even before she came to God in prayer, that she knew God understood the great trial and trouble that she was enduring. So she prayed from her heart. We are also told in verse 18 that she prayed faithfully. She said in verse 18, let your maidservant find favor in your sight, speaking to Eli the great, the high priest. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She committed her case to God in prayer, fervently, continually praying, specifically praying. Eli, the high priest, prayed for her. And by the time she went away, she walked away from that place with peace of mind and confidence that not only her prayers, but the high priest's prayers on her behalf was the assurance that God had already answered her prayers. We are reminded of the words we often sing from the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Remember these words? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry what? Everything to God in prayer. But Hannah was such a woman, such a mother, who brought everything to God in prayer. Again, an illustration from church history. Augustine, the theologian and early church father from the 4th and 5th century, had an ungodly father and a godly, faithful Christian mother. History tells us that it was the tearful prayers of his mother, Monica, that God used to detain him from his reckless and immoral living as a young man and soften his heart in preparation for the grace of God to reach him through the gospel. The same can be said of John Newton's mother, Elizabeth, who her prayers were brought to his mind in the great time of his conversion. Lastly, turn with me to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, our final example here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And here we move from a mother's faith to a mother's prayers, and finally to a mother's teaching in the example of Timothy's mother, Eunice. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul writing his letter to his co-laborer and close friend Timothy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Paul reminds Timothy of his spiritual heritage as a motive to encourage his faith. He says that Timothy possessed the faith of his mother and grandmother, and Paul informs us in these words that even in the earliest days of his life, that these lessons and instruction in the scriptures that Timothy received were at the hands of his mother and grandmother. Again, by way of reminder, to strengthen him in the ministry, to protect the truth of the gospel in the midst of false teaching, Paul reminds Timothy in chapter 3 of this godly heritage. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, we read again, "Continue, Timothy, in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood," the word can be translated "from infancy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Who is it that taught Timothy the Bible from his earliest days, even from his infancy? His mother and grandmother took it upon themselves to instruct Timothy in the scriptures. It was through the scriptures that Timothy not only learned God's word, it was the very means that led to his conversion. We are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Mothers, again, by way of application, the most important thing that you can teach your children is the word of God. Listen to the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. "The godly training of your offspring, mothers, is your first and most pressing duty. Christian women, by teaching children the Holy Scriptures, are as much fulfilling their part for the Lord as Moses did in judging Israel or Solomon in building the temple." On the subject of impressing the truth of the Bible upon the minds of children at an early age, Spurgeon said these words as well, "Fathers and mothers are the most natural agent for God to use in the salvation of their children." But listen, as Spurgeon draws attention especially to his mother, "I am sure that in my early youth," Spurgeon writes, "no teaching ever made such an impression upon my mind as the instruction of my mother. Neither can I conceive that to any child there can be one who will have such influence over the heart as the mother who has so tenderly cared for her offspring." Bear in mind that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, both his father and his grandfather, were both pastors. Spurgeon goes on, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me." Spurgeon, as many of you know, was rarely at a loss for words. But when it came to the blessing of a godly mother, he couldn't find the words to express the treasure a godly mother is for her children. It was his mother, Spurgeon says, more than any other human, who was the means God used to shape him into the man and preacher that he would become. Let me finish with a few final thoughts again. If I may quote Spurgeon, he writes on the calling of motherhood, "Those who think that a woman detained at home by her little family is doing nothing think reverse of what is true. Scarcely can the godly mother quit her home for a place of worship. However, dream not that she is lost to the work of the church. Far from it. She is doing the best possible service for her Lord. You are much serving God in looking after your own children, training them up in God's fear, minding the house, and making your household a church for God, as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts." It is no small calling. It is no small honor that God has placed upon motherhood. Aspire to these qualities set forth to you today, young mothers, mothers-to-be. What about you older mothers who are not raising children in the home, and even grandmothers? May I set before you the words of Paul to Titus in Titus chapter 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Remember that Paul is writing to Titus and a church to which he is overseeing. This is where we see the beauty and unity and love of a church coming together in every generation, the older generations, the younger generations, and everyone in between. If I can leave you with one final word, it is this. Mothers, never look down upon the high calling and honor God has placed upon motherhood, in spite of the value or lack of value the world places on motherhood, or the challenges, the weaknesses, the inconsistencies that you may face regularly. I encourage you to rest in the Father's love, rest in Christ's strength, and rest in the Spirit's grace that is your supply as a daughter of God. May God sanctify every effort of yours, every tear of yours, as you seek to serve Him in raising your children. And may the testimony of your life be used to bring Him much glory in this generation, even to the conversion of your own children. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing of going to your word to gain such insight and truth, even into this calling and honor of motherhood. While the world may celebrate mothers this day, it is us as believers, as Christians who have your word. You are the one who has created us. You are the one who has called mothers to bear children. You are the one who has given them all the graces necessary, especially in this day and age in which we live. We pray for the mothers here in this congregation, both young and old, those who act as mothers to children. We pray that you would pour out your blessing upon them, that we would not look down upon them, that we would honor them in our midst for their great service to you in the life of this church. May you glorify yourself in the teaching of your word and apply it to the hearts, minds, and lives to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.